And we will be continuing with our study in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be covering verses 5 through 18. So I have to ask you guys, after last week's teaching, what have you done this week to remember the words of truth that were spoken over your life? To remember how great a salvation you have been given? Have you been super abundant in your focus on those words that he spoke over your life? Because I'm a little worried that, again, if we are not, as it said, super abundantly focused, doing the things that are necessary to keep it active in our minds, that we are going to probably just struggle heeding the words. And if you struggled, you probably spent more time living as a man or woman of the flesh than as a man or woman in the spirit. Remember, last week's teaching, it was a warning for us to constantly and continually consider how much Jesus did for us on the cross. When he rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, this great salvation he has given us is not only our eternity, it is our now. And it is something to be experienced every single moment of our lives. And he saved us from so much in order that we might live in this physical realm as sons of God and not as slaves to the flesh, slaves to the world, or to all that has been passed down to us by our parents and ancestors and all their forefathers. He saved us to live free in him. Have you ever asked yourself why he did it? Why you? I mean, why in the world did he leave his home in heaven, come down to earth, and cloak himself in this flesh of humanity just to die? Why? Why did he do that for you? The answer is mind-numbing. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went down and sold all that he had and bought it. For some reason, in God's eyes, you are that treasure. You are that pearl of great value. And he considered you so precious that he was joyfully, willingly giving up his life, all of it, giving up everything just to be able to purchase the rights to be in relationship with you. Talk about a truth that we need to give super abounding attention to. I mean, this is astonishing. It reminds me of those passages we studied in the Song of Songs where God says that we have ravished his heart and that he is overcome by just one glance of our eyes, that we are like his private garden, a spring that no one else can drink from, a fountain of his own, that to him we're like the rarest of perfumes and are pleasant for utter delight. He even longs, yes, it says he longs to hear our voice. We are that treasure, or that treasure and that pearl of indeclarable value. So how many of you have been struggling with self-worth issues? Let's see hands. Pretty much everybody. How many of you feel like you got the short end of the stick? And how many of you have dived into all sorts of just self-destructive thinking and behavior just because you feel worthless? How many of you long so badly to be special in the eyes of another and are always trying to position yourself so that you can be the special one? I mean, it seems that all of us have spent just way too much time and energy just struggling through so many of these self-worth issues. Trying to be loved, trying to be more important than someone else. However, in light of God's view of us, how he looks at us, you need to start to understand how those feelings and those emotions, no matter how strong and intense they may be, they're all misplaced. And they're all founded on a wrong belief that should have no place in your life. Sure, maybe your parents, your relatives, your friends, your teachers, and others did not do it right. But guess what? God did. Just imagine the God of the universe who created all things with his very own hands, who gives breath and life to everyone in the world, decided that you, every one of you, are so valuable that he would give up everything in order to personally bring you this great salvation. How is that for being special? For being unique? For having a reason to be secure in his love? We simply must start to believe that this is true. After all, who gets this? I mean, millions and billions on this earth are wandering around with nothing to validate their life except for futile things of this world that just disappear and pass away. Looks, careers, money, education, children, athletic abilities, you know, religion, and so on. I mean, everything just perishes and it's all corrupted. Which is why no matter where you go, everyone is so needy all the time. And they just suck from you and try to take from you. But we have been chosen by God. You have been chosen by God. And he chose you to be exalted and to be lifted high above the angels and all of humanity and to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is an amazing privilege. And tonight, as we continue in chapter 2, the Spirit wants you to understand how great this salvation is that we have been given. And he's going to just continue to explain to us how precious, how special, and how valuable we are to God. Let's read our passage tonight, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, we're going to actually carefully work our way through this. So please, super abound in attentiveness. If anybody's starting to fall asleep here, wake up, stand up, shake it off. We need to give heed to this word. It is amazing. So continuing with his argument from chapter 1 about angels being lower than Jesus, and actually even lower than you and I, the Spirit says that the future world, the world to come, will not be ruled by angels. Now, you may not be aware of this, except in kind of the Sunday school-ish-esque kind of way, but angelic forces of darkness absolutely rule and control this physical world we live in. We all think we have such power, such authority, such freedom of choice, but we don't understand that we are enslaved to their leadership. Look what Ephesians 6:12 says. They're described as evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, mighty powers of darkness who rule this world. And Satan, he's their leader. And he is referred to as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So here's the point. This is their now. This is their time of glory. But it will all be short-lived. For now, for a brief moment in time, they are able to exercise just unbelievable power and authority in the affairs of humanity with devastating effects. I mean, we see it all around us. But make no mistake, their reign will come to an end. Now, this reference to the world to come can actually apply to a couple of scenarios. First, it can apply to the time of Jesus' second coming, when he literally will return to the earth and establish his supreme reign over all of creation. And the Bible speaks to a time period, hopefully not in the too distant future, a time of 1,000 years when Jesus will physically and literally rule over the nations as their supreme monarch, the nations of all the earth. And in that time, we will run his administration. We are going to rule alongside of him with rods of iron. And we, not the angels, will manage humanity and the nations of this world. In fact, during this time, Satan will be bound in the abyss or the bottomless pit. And he will not be free or be able to deceive the nations anymore until that 1,000 years are finished. References for all this is in Psalm 2:9, Revelation 3:21, 2:27, 5:10, 12:5, 9:15, and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, the world to come may also refer to the time after the 1,000-year period of time. What happens is Jesus actually destroys the heavens and the earth, just wipes them out, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we're told not a lot about this time, but we are told that it is a time when we will actually judge angels, you and I. And we, it says, will rule with Jesus forever and ever. And we get that in 1 Corinthians 6:3 and Revelation 22:5. So either way, the future along with eternity is the time for the sons of God. The time for man. It's the time for you and me. And it's not the time for angels. And all of that just kind of begs that question quoted in Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? The answer? We are that treasure. We're that precious pearl that is beyond compare. Now, I find this next piece of the passage absolutely fascinating because it is layered with so many meanings. It deals with things that are true right now, things that are true in the spiritual world as well as the physical world, and it deals with things that are already true in eternity, although not yet realized here in the physical. Now, the first part of the quote comes from Psalms chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, and it talks about the dominion that God has given to man. And it says, you put us in charge of everything you made, giving us authority over all things, the sheep and the cattle and the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. So in a sense, we have been crowned with glory and honors. We have the highest place and the highest privilege amongst God's creation. At least I'm exempting from this the angels in his unseen world. We're not superior to them at this point in time. But again, this glory and honor that we have will be more fully realized and perfected when Jesus takes up his physical rule and reign over all of creation. And again, at that time, we will rule with him. And then we're going to rule all that is seen and everything that is unseen. Nothing will be exempt from our control. Nothing at all. We will rule over all things that God has given to us from his hands. They will all be put in subjection to our feet. And here's the thing, because this has been prophesied, and God always does everything that he says, In a sense, in eternity, it's already been put in subjection under our feet. Because this is a sure thing. It is just a matter of time. But it is absolutely certain. Now, this reference to the Son of Man, let's see if I can find it here. This reference to the Son of Man is clearly a reference to Jesus. When he was here in his humanity, if you remember, he grabbed a hold of that name and repeatedly just referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, for a very brief moment in time, for just 33 years, Jesus was humbled a bit lower than the angels. But here's the thing. Here's why we know this is a layered verse, that the Son of Man refers to Jesus, and the other part referred to our rule and our reign, because we know that Jesus is the one to whom everything is already subjected to his feet, as he is the Lord of Lords, and he is the King of Kings, and no one is like him. Revelation 17:4 and 19:16. And we're told in Isaiah 43:13 that no one can oppose his actions and no one can reverse what he does. Besides, all things, everything, always has been and has always will be under his supreme control. Have you not heard? It was the Lord who decided long ago what he is now causing to happen. Isaiah 37:26. He directs the affairs of the human race as each new generation marches by, as he is the Lord, the first, the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Isaiah 41:4 and Revelation 22:13. And as we studied in Ephesians 1:20-22, he is the one who has been seated in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or in the world to come, as God has put all things under the authority of Christ. And he gave him this authority for the benefit of you and me, for the benefit of the church. Now, although this plan is still unfolding, and we're still in these bodies of flesh which are weak and that are subjected to the spiritual powers and authorities, we know that God is going to fulfill all these promises to us, because what we do now see is Jesus exalted, crowned with honor and glory, because he was willing to suffer death. And this next part of the passage is still, to me, really unfathomable. Because of sin, which each of us by nature and by choice have draped ourselves in, we simply were not able to be in any kind of fellowship with God. Simply said, as corrupted men and women, we were separated from his holiness and perfection with no means for redemption. This was physically pictured for us by the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies within the tabernacle and the temple of God. Without the required blood offering, man was not allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, or he'd be instantly smitten, struck dead. And even then, it was only one man, the high priest, one time a year. That's it. That's the only times he can go into the presence of God. And this is, or it was, a serious problem if God wanted to enjoy his treasure and marvel at his beautiful pearl. Therefore, mankind needed to be sanctified or made holy by the blood of the one who has the ability to sanctify, so that man would not die in the presence of God, but could actually be reconciled to God and be in relationship. You see, a sanctifier is actually the role of the Old Testament priests. They would sanctify the altar with blood in order to just temporarily reconcile man and God, just for brief moments in time. We read about this in Exodus 29:33-36. But here's the thing. The blood of animals was never enough. How could it be? You see, there was this big problem. There was this huge penalty that needed to be paid. A judgment for sin that could not be satisfied by the blood of animals. We talked about this a bit in John, if you remember. Because it was man who violated the law of God. It was only fitting that man had to take the full punishment for his crimes. Justice demands it. The criminal must be punished and not some innocent bystander. But God loved us so much that he wasn't going to have us suffer that punishment. That's why Jesus came down and took on the cloak of humanity so he could, as a man, stand in our place and in the place of all humanity and provide the perfect sacrifice with the perfect blood that would literally sanctify us and take away the sins of the whole world. He chose to experience death on our behalf so that we would have the opportunity to experience life through Jesus. And this was God's marvelous plan, that his son should suffer. Now you have to understand that this plan did not fit in the construct of any Jewish mind in terms of their idea of the Messiah. To them, they were looking for a conquering king, more like what Jesus is going to do in his second coming. But this was the Father's Messiah. By the Father's grace, Jesus did not only what was needed, but what no one else was able to do. So the Father rightly chose the one through whom and by whom all things exist to be the one to lead the way to salvation through suffering. In fact, it is through Jesus' death that we and our great salvation were made perfect. Now, I don't want you to get confused here with the way the ESV translated this passage. Jesus did not need to be made perfect, as if to imply that he was not already perfect, because he was sinless. That's why his sacrifice was perfect. But his act of volitionally suffering and dying made him the perfect Savior. His act of willfully suffering and dying made him the perfect Savior. And his suffering perfected this great salvation that he has given to us. Again, why did he do this? He did this because it says that, you know, we are brothers and sisters with Jesus. It says that we all have one origin. It literally means that we share the same nature. We talked about this last week when we talked about what it is to have the nature of God within your being. Honestly, sometimes I sit and read these words, I marvel about this idea of this new creation, this new nature that God gives those people who choose to believe him. And it's very hard for me to really fathom and grasp what he has done for us. But one thing for sure, it is far bigger, far grander, far wider than any of us are currently living and experiencing. Jesus, the high and exalted one, the one to whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, considers us his brothers and sisters. And in so doing, he shares with us his nature. This nature that is his. How is that for being special, unique, and set apart? Kind of makes us a little embarrassed about how grabby we are to try to find our own validation elsewhere. Then add to it that the Father loves us so much that he actually gives us equal rights to everything that the Father has given to Jesus. We read about that in Romans 8:17. Consider what Paul told the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. So then, let no one boast in man, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. As brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, as joint heirs, all things belong to us. Yes, all things. This is who you are. As such, there really is no place for all that self-loathing, all those attitudes and behavior. There's no place for us to walk around making choices based on the lie that we are worthless. You are not worthless at all. and you should not listen to that lie another day in your life. Did everybody hear me and understand that? You are not worthless. You are special, and you have been chosen by God. You were worth the life of the Son of God, the Son of Man. You were worth it all. His blood was holy, pure, and precious. I mean, he did not deserve to suffer and die. We did. But he chose it willingly so that you can come to understand that you are his precious pearl of the rarest kind, full of luster and beauty and shine. I love the way the Spirit addresses the relationship between the Father and the Son and all of us. He's quoting Psalm 22:22. Jesus is actually talking to his dad. This is really cool when we get those glimpses of space, like in John 17, where Jesus is communicating to his dad. And he says, I will tell of your name. It's like, Dad, I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. I mean, Jesus unabashedly calls us his brothers as if he is actually proud of the fact that us, who sit here and walk around loathing about our worthlessness, you know, it's like, it's crazy, but he's proud of it. Not only that, one day, just imagine this, he is going to explain to us the fullness of the depth of the most holy name. And in the midst of all those gathered in heaven, Jesus will actually praise his Father and just bust out in song. This means that the thickness of the name must be beyond anything that we can imagine. The greatness and marvel of our Father must be so glorious that even the Son can't hold back. He just shouts and sings praises to the Father. Well, on earth, he definitely declared to us the name. And he told us about the Father, John 17, 6. But what is coming, I believe, is going to totally blow our minds. Jesus also says this. He's talking to his dad, and he goes, hey, I'm going to put my trust in him, in my dad. Psalm 18, 2. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah 8, 18. Notice that trust is at the center of the relationship between Jesus and his Father, as it obviously should be at the center of our relationship with Jesus and our Father. In the same way that we are his brothers and sisters, we are also his children. And our lives that we live here and now are about perfecting this trust so that truly we will be like Jesus in all things. Then we will declare to the Father with Jesus, I will put my trust in him. God, I want to hear that so badly from all of you. I know that so many of you have your fist closed and with maybe one finger, two finger open. I want to hear you say, I will put my trust in him. He's given us every reason to open up. Then he blows our mind with even a bigger reason. Verses 14 through 16 introduce an aspect of God's work that, again, to me is mind-boggling. But it places us in such an amazing, exalted place. And you know what it actually does? It explains why the enemy hates us so much and why he hates God. You see, the angelic hosts who followed Satan in his rebellion, they sinned against the majesty of God. In reality, not that much different than what you and I do every single day of our lives where we rebel and refuse to believe him. You might argue and say, well, it's different. Our experience with God, you know, we're not hanging out in his presence like the angels were. Well, that may be. But you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. And that is something that the angels never got to experience ever. So who blew it the most? Not really sure. But we do know that they fell to temptation, they believed a lie, and they chose to sin just like we do. But notice, Jesus did not become like the angels in order to sanctify them and restore them to the Father. Absolutely not. He did not take on the substance of angels. He took on the substance of humanity so that he could share in flesh and blood with us, not with them. You might have thought that he would have done the same for these fallen angels. I mean, after all, they were the first of his creation, at least before us. And I'm sure that if he did for them what he did for us, that they would have instantly returned without hesitation. As I'm sure they are like so over Satan right now and this lie that he pulled over them and deceived them that he would be a god. I'm sure they're like, you know. But still, Jesus did not do it for them. Which is why I think that they hate him so much. Imagine if he would have given his life for them. And if they would have returned, it would have been next to impossible for Satan to dominate humanity. Steal away his army, and the captain of evil stands weak and incapable of ruling the world. You got to keep in mind, Satan is a finite being. He's created. And as such, he can only be in one place at one time. He's not like God who can be everywhere. Therefore, Satan would have a very tough go at trying to rule the world by himself. But that was not the plan. The Father's plan was to take this tool that the enemy used and just crush it, and permanently crush it. Take the work of Satan and have our captain, Jesus, lead us to the Father through the gateway of death. Interesting gateway. You see, it was Satan who introduced death into humanity and into this world. He seduced man into this place of great fear and separation. As death is to be understood, not just as the loss of physical life, but also an eternity separated from God, an eternal cage of suffering. And in this understanding, death is absolutely to be feared, as it is a terrifying prospect. But Jesus faced death knowing that God had given him the power to take the one tool that the enemy has consistently used against humanity, death, and just crush it. As it says in Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin, so basically everyone was trapped in this cage. No one escaped. At least that's what Satan thought. You see, he thought that by killing Jesus, he'd be able to rule over him through death and permanently defeat Jesus' work in this world and thereby secure his own kingdom and be a god. I thought that he probably really thought that he had triumphed over the Son of God when he was on the cross. He's probably high-fiving, rejoicing. But just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself, John 5:26. As such, Jesus had the power to both lay down his life and the power to overcome death and take up his life again. This is the command he received from his Father, John 10:17-18. So death could not hold him down. Death could not separate him from his Father. And by the way, Jesus is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Romans 6:9-10. And Jesus destroyed the power of death. He destroyed it. So that way you and I, like him, could walk in new life. As resurrected beings, he set us free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2, which is why he tells us to consider ourselves to be dead to sin. He doesn't tell us, go stop sinning. He says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. Do you understand the point? we get to live. The fallen angels don't. We have been sanctified. They remain in their sin. We have been restored and redeemed to the Father. They will be eternally separated from the Father and will experience eternal death, and that they will spend eternity with Satan in the lake of fire. We, on the other hand, will spend eternity with the Father and with the Son. You have to know this really ticks them off and really makes them mad. Jesus, what does it say? He helps the offspring of Abraham, but he does not help the angels. See, they know their time is short. They know that their power is limited. And they are filled with so much hate and bitterness that in their rage, they just try to steal whatever they can from us, kill us, and destroy our lives. John 10:10. They try to destroy the work of the Father through our lives. In addition, you're going to have to add to the mix the fact that they know that we mere humans, weak and as frail as we are actually the glory of God as we have been made in His image. They are not. They know that we will be given new bodies. And in a very short time, we will reign over them. We're going to even judge them, as we said, and through Christ have dominion over all of them. So through Christ, we have supplanted the kingdom of the enemy. For guess what? What did we study in Ephesians? Even now, they are subjected to us. For as long as we are clothed in the armor of God, they can't do anything but threaten us. That's it. They can speak lies, but nothing has to impact us. They hope to rule and dominate men through fear, sin, and death. But all of that has been overturned through the one man who has the ultimate power. Now we hold this place of glory merely because we are that precious pearl of immeasurable value. I always wonder what the good angels think about all of this. Peter tells us that it was announced to them that they would be serving not themselves, but serving us in the matters of the kingdom and our salvation. Things into which the angels long to look, 1 Peter 1:12. You see, it seems that they don't fully understand why their brethren were not helped, but we were. They look at the sin and they say, these guys are way worse. I don't understand what's going on here. But don't worry. The good angels, they're on our side, okay? We know that they full-on rejoice when anyone becomes a true offspring of Abraham, Luke 15:10. And let's clarify that phrase, the offspring of Abraham. Although the immediate audience were Jews, believing Jews, they were believers, they would have understood this reference properly to be talking about those who believe by faith in the Son of God. As all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, become the true offspring of Abraham. Children of faith. And we see that in Galatians 3:7. So, Jesus did all of this for us. We are that special. We are that loved. And more than that, he also knew that with this rage that the enemy had, that he would try and retaliate against us and come against us in our place of greatest weakness. Therefore, Jesus became like us in every respect. And he did this in order that he might become a merciful high priest and faithful high priest in the service of God. So that, yes, he would offer up the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. But I want you to understand the power behind these verses. How many of you, when you sin and blow it over and over and over again, have to deal not with just the guilt, but that torment of your weakness, just getting sick of yourself, just tired of dealing with yourself over and over and over again, and your inability to do anything right? How many of you feel like you're blowing it all the time? How many of you are just hard-pressed with the reality of your ongoing failure? Well, guess what? He's not up there with a finger shaking it at you with a frown face looking at you all disappointed and disgusted. No, he totally understands. He knows that you are weak. He knows that your flesh does not have the power to walk a sanctified life, much less obey God in anything. That is why he gives you new life, his life. He knows that your frame has been corrupted by sin, and no matter how hard you try to do it right on your own, you simply cannot get it done. In your flesh, you will always fail, you will always sin. But Jesus is a merciful high priest. And we're told that even right now, at this moment, he lives to make intercession for you and me with the Father, Romans 8:34. You see, he knows what it's like to be tempted. After all, he was tempted by Satan himself, something that I'm sure so few have ever had to endure. He knows what it's like to struggle with the yearnings of the flesh and the cravings of the flesh. He knows it. He's experienced it all, yet he was without sin. He did it right. And he fulfilled the requirements of the law, which is perfection. He fulfilled it in us, Romans 8:4. Do you understand what I just said? I didn't say he fulfilled it for us. I said he fulfilled it in us. He has literally put perfection in us. This is that new creation where the Holy Spirit of God dwells in each believer. As such, we truly have come to experience reconciliation, peace, and oneness with God. I mean, how comforting is that? To know that we truly have a friend, a brother, a savior, a God who not only knows us through and through, but understands us and is patient, is kind, and is merciful. And he knows that the enemy is going to constantly come after our flesh, after our faith, after anything that he can if possible. But Jesus made this sacrifice for our sins, and the sacrifice was perfect. Guess what? That means we can actually relax. Trusting that God does not deal with us on the basis of sin anymore. We read that in Psalm 103. After all, how can he? If sin has been completely removed, if the sin in the entire world has been sanctified, how can he deal with us on that basis? He doesn't. Instead, he now deals with us on the basis of his Son, on the basis of his life in us. If you are not a believer, he will deal with you on the basis of your decision to accept his Son into your life as your Lord and Savior. And if you reject it, bad choice. If you receive it, he now deals with you on the basis of his life in you, this new creation that he gives you. You see, and Jesus is able to help us, even when we're tempted horribly. He's given us this new life in the Spirit, this new life in order that through our new creation, not our flesh, but through our new creation, we might walk by faith one step at a time, living free from the power of sin, free from death. For those who walk by the Spirit of God will not carry out the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:17. In fact, he is the one who even gives us the desire to obey him in the first place. He's the one who gives us the desire to do what pleases him, Philippians 2:13. So this means literally that we no longer have to yield to temptation. I know for years it's just captured us and held us as a prisoner, just beaten us up. He has literally, according to Romans 6:11, given us the ability to live for the glory of God. I love that passage. I love that word. And I just have that word highlighted in my Bible like 50 times. He has given us the ability to live for the glory of God. I still can't get over the fact that Jesus was made like us in every respect, just so he could deal with us on the basis of mercy. And in so doing, cripple the efforts of the enemy in our lives. So we have to again consider the question, what is man that you should think of Him. We are the ones that He sanctifies. We are the sons of the Father, and we've been given His nature. We are the ones that Jesus considers to be both His brethren and His children. We are those chosen to rule and reign with Him throughout eternity. We are the ones who have been delivered from fear and death. We are those to whom He chose to give help so that we can be reconciled with the Father. We are the objects of His great mercy and compassion. And we are the ones who receive help when we are suffering temptation. Why? Because we are that hidden treasure. We are that pearl of immeasurable value. As we studied in chapter 2, verses, 1, Jesus is greater than all. So we must give heed to the words spoken over our lives. And the words that He has spoken is so great and so magnificent that the salvation that He's given to us is getting larger and more amazing with every passage we study. We need to live in this truth. And we need to take pleasure in this truth. I mean, this is amazing. We need to always know who we are and who we belong to. So lift your head from that pool of despair you've been living in. Stop wading around in this waters of worthlessness. And stop trying so hard, striving to be special, to grab something from someone or something for yourself. Just stop. We don't need to be special in the eyes of someone in their flesh. We need to delight ourselves completely in who we are to the Father and who we are to Jesus Christ, because we belong to them and they love us. Amen? It's incredible. Let's pray. Father, I just am blown away by the level of attention that You have given us. Just the level of passion, the level of everything that You have provided for us and made happen just because You adore us. It gets me excited to think that anytime we just even talk to You, you're excited. You're like, whoa, this is awesome. That makes me so happy that I know I have a glad welcome anytime I come to You. I can go straight up into Your throne room and assured of a glad welcome. I thank You for that, Jesus. Thank You. I mean, I guess we can't even really even, we can see the words, understand the words, but fathoming what You're really doing with us in eternity, judging angels, being over them, ruling over everything right alongside of You. I mean, it's just crazy. So hard to imagine that this is really us. And yet it is. So we thank You, Jesus, and we just want to give heed to this word, give heed to this great salvation. And we want it to sink into our bodies. God, I pray that everyone in this room would not walk away just stubborn, stuck, doing their own will, but they would just yield a little more to Your mercy. And I just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.